joy it is for me to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation. Now then, that's better. Brother Winkler was invited to be here because of his great ability of preaching, great sermon and training of preachers. Brother Mack was invited to be here because of a nationwide television program. Brother Keith, because of his outstanding speaking ability. And I'm invited to be here because I'm the father of Dale. And I'm honored to be here and have enjoyed so very much the outstanding lessons that we've been privileged to hear today. And as normal, when I appear on these lecture programs, I am blessed more than I am able to bless. And what a joy it is for me to be with you today. On the 23rd of May, in the year 1939, there was a submarine, the Squalus, that sank off of Portsmouth, New Hampshire. There were 33 men that were trapped inside, and for the very first time, the McCain-Bell rescue unit was employed. When they got down to the submarine, by the use of tapping on the metal and Morse code, they were able to pinpoint the exact location of where these 33 men were in that submarine. And they were able to respond, also using Morse code. Their response and the question that they raised on that occasion was not, how is the stock market doing? Their response was not, are we going to receive hazardous duty pay for what we are experiencing? They had one question. That question was simply this. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? That is the question that I think that sometimes many of us are asking today with reference to the church and to the family and to the nation in which we live. We're amazed and horrified at what is happening in our society. The bill of violence last year was some $40 billion. And violence in America today has gone rampant. Pick up the paper. February the 2nd, 1996, a 14-year-old boy wearing a trench coat walks into an algebra class with a hunting rifle, opens fire, killing the teacher and two students. February the 19th, 1 year later, at Bethel, Alaska, in the Commons Hall, a 16-year-old boy with a shotgun kills a student and kills the principal. In Pearl, Mississippi, a 16-year-old boy goes into that high school where he shoots 9 students. 2 of them later die. He kills his own mother. December the 1st, 3 students are killed and 5 others are wounded while they're taking part in a prayer service in Heath High School in West Paducah, Kentucky. A 14-year-old young man did this. March the 24th, 4 girls and a teacher are shot to death in Jonesboro, Arkansas, and the perpetrators ages 11 and 13. April the 24th, a 48-year-old science teacher shot to death in front of students at a graduation exercise in Edinburgh, Pennsylvania. April the 28th, 98, 2 teenage boys shot to death, a 3rd wounded, while they were playing basketball in a high school in Pomona, California. May the 19th, 3 days before his graduation, an extremely bright honor student, 18 years of age, opens fire in a parking lot in Lincoln County High School in Fayetteville, Tennessee. A 15-year-old in Springville, Oregon, a young male teacher and a female guidance teacher are killed in Richmond, Virginia on June the 19th. And on April the 20th, two young men wearing black trench coats opened fire in a suburban high school in Littleton, Colorado. And before the day is over, there are 15 who are dead. Just a few weeks ago in Conyers, Georgia, outside of Atlanta, T.J. Solomon wounds six of his fellow students. If I have counted correctly, there are at least 40 deaths that have occurred in our high schools and grammar schools and middle schools within the past couple of years. ABC has called this an explosion of violence. And we are reminded of a statement made by the writer Isaiah in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. And what he says might well describe our society today. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? It will provoke more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour in your presence, and it is desolate. And except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been as Gomorrah. Why all of this violence? What is happening to us? Well, of course, the tendency is for us to look externally. We say there's the availability of guns, the rotten movies, the video games, and the music that our young folks are listening to. But we have not looked at the core of the problem. And because of a failure to look at the root of the problem, our solutions have been to treat the symptoms rather than the real problem. And so we pass stricter gun control measures. We want uniform in school. We want less violent television programs. We outlaw video games. But we are treating the symptoms and not the cause. In order for us to identify, we must look inward. And it is my conviction that the basic problem, men have abdicated the role that God has assigned to them. Now, if you're sitting next to your husband today, I ask you that there be no nudging today in this particular lesson. But I really believe that we are at the very root of the problem. In the past, the role of men was clearly delineated. Society has changed. Our women have gone to work. They are wage earners. They have taken courses in leadership training. Many have become supervisors, administrators. They've assumed the role always held by men, financial advisors, CEO, owners of company, 150 female doctors in America. They have assumed the leadership role. Previously, these roles were held by only the men. And since society has been so affected, it has also affected the church, and it has affected our families. And so today I want to begin, first of all, by raising the question, what is the role that God has given to the man? And I want to suggest, first of all, that there are some roles that are generic. Before man was made, God had a purpose for man. He said that He would bring my sons from far and my daughters from the lands of the east. Every one of them called by my name, I have created for my glory. I have made him. The word glory is the word kabod, and it simply means for my honor, for my reverence. The manner in which this is done, first of all, in our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul said, what, know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. Peter said, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm reminded of a dear friend of mine who grew up on the farm, and he never had occasion to go to town to eat at a restaurant until he was about 17 or 18 years of age. And the waitress came over and said, would you like to see a menu? He said, I'll be honest with you, I didn't know what a menu was. And so he said, he looked across the way and there was a family eating there with a large, nice plate of food. And he said, I want some of what they've got. And that's the way we're to live. Recently, I had the opportunity of baptizing a lady that lives out in the Tutwiler Estate area of our community. These are where homes cost in excess of $1 million. I asked her, what caused you to come and visit with us? She said, I saw the life of one of your members when she lost an 18-year-old son. And I knew that if somebody could be that faithful and dedicated to God in spite of the tragedies that had beset her life, I wanted to be like her. And so we're to glorify God in our lives. Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then we are to glorify God in being a Christian. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Another shared role God has given to us, both men and women, we are to be the caretakers of the world. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and everything that creepeth upon the earth. Now, man is different from all other creatures of God that breathe in two ways. Number one, we are different in character. We are made in the image of God. And number two, we are different in our job description. Why was man made? The verse says that we were made to be the caretakers of the world, to be the stewards of the world. And God assigned to us five jobs to fill, to subdue, to rule over, to take care of, and to work in. Summed up in one word, we are to manage the world in which we live. We are God's junior partners. God said, I own, you are to manage it. And we some way or another have reversed that. We start out managing, but very soon we take over as though we owned it. We begin to use words like my life and my home and my car and my time and my activities. But the ultimate control always resides with the owner. Ask any baseball or football manager who has been fired. Now, we get used to use the things that God has given to us, but God still owns them. And God wants us to rule over these things, not that these things would rule over us. And He says, I will give you these things for 40, 50, 60, maybe 80 years. And then you're going to die and go to heaven and spend eternity with me. And I'm going to put somebody else in charge to manage these items. But there are some roles that God has assigned that are not generic. They are very specific roles. And it is these roles that shall claim our main attention in our discussion this afternoon. God wants the man to be the spiritual leader of the home. God said, Adam and Seth and Enos and Cainah and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Eli and Samson and David and Solomon and Peter and Paul and James and John, all of these, I want you to be my spiritual leaders. The leadership role is clearly defined from the beginning. As we've already indicated, the Bible shows to us that sometimes we do not want to abide by the roles that God has given to us. And we do not want to accept these roles that God has given to us. But God has clearly outlined these roles. God has said, for example, that the man is to be the head of his family. He was first made, Paul said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 and verse 11. Not that the woman was first made, but the man was first made. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 informs us that the man is to be the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, he is not to be dictatorial in his nature, but he is to love his family, love his wife in particular, even as Christ also loved the church. But God looks to him to be the head of that family. He is to be the protective head of that family. He is to nourish and to take care and to cherish his wife. And he is to be the provider for that wife. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, if a man will not provide for his own, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so this is the role that God has assigned. Some time ago, I talked to a young man that was managing one of the Crystal hamburger places in our community. And he was telling me about how that he worked 16 to 18 hours a day, providing for his family and for his children. He must have loved his wife and loved his children dearly to spend so much time providing for them. And he told me about, as we went to visit with him on one occasion, how a perpetrator tried to enter into his house, and how he got his gun and was waiting there for him. He was to protect his family. But he failed to be the spiritual leader of his home. And he never, as far as I know, has even to this day yet given his life to Christ and become a New Testament Christian. And Paul said that we are to be the spiritual leaders of our wives and also our children. Ephesians 6 and 4, the text says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." God looks to us. God said of Abraham, "I know that he will command his household to follow in my ways." Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. What would God say of us? Would God say of us, "I know that he will teach his children how to play ball, and I know he will teach his children how to fish"? Certainly there's nothing wrong with this, and as good fathers, we need to do that sort of thing. But I wonder if God would say, "I know that above everything else, he is going to be concerned about the direction, spiritually speaking, that family has taken." In the judgment day, God will say to us, "I see that you're here. Now, where are your family members? Where are the members of your family?" And so God looks to us, and God wants us, you see, to be sure that we are to be the kind of fathers and the spiritual leaders that he wants us to be. Well, what happens when a father fails to exercise his God-given rights toward his children? Whenever a father corrects his children in a great amount of anger, his children begin to resent this. When a father does not admit he is wrong, his children do not trust his ability to lead them. When a father tries to replace parenthood with friendship, his children disdain him. And when a father refuses to ask for forgiveness, his children believe he is proud and never admit wrong themselves. When a father does not have right priorities, his children feel rejected and unimportant. And when a father gives too much freedom to his children, his children see freedom as having no boundaries and they consequently feel rejected. When a father has no time for his parents, his children do not value older people. And when fathers do not love their wife, the children will not respect their mother. When a father neglects the study and the submission to the Word of God, his children will reject the authority of God and the Bible. And when a father sacrifices his family to have more things, his children will develop a materialistic attitude. When a father does not fulfill his role as a teacher, his children will not respect him as a teacher. When a father focuses on the appearance and talents of others, his children feel inferior and rejected themselves. When a father is impatient with his children seek approval from their peers. When a father has inconsistent standards, his children despise him. When a father tries only to warn his children of the consequences of sin, his children are challenged to be successful in avoiding those consequences of wrongdoing. When a father allows the wife to assume spiritual leadership, his children will regard religion as childish when they grow older. When a father does not have personal convictions, his children accept situational ethics and excuse in excess what their children allowed in moderation. That's what happens when we renounce the role of being the heads of our family and the head of our wife. Well, how does it affect our wife in particular? We've noticed how it affects the children and what devastation it brings against the children. How does it affect our wives? When a husband fails to be a spiritual leader, his wife feels insecure. When a husband refuses to deal with problems and allows them to become even worse, his wife feels hopeless and eventually will take matters into her own hands. When a husband does not support his wife in discipline the children, his wife blames him for rebellious children. When a husband spends the extra money on things which he enjoys, his wife resents the financial pressures under which they live. And when a husband praises and admires other women, his wife feels inferior and jealous. When a husband verbalizes love only if he wants physical relations with his wife feels degraded and used and finds it hard to love him. When a husband forgets anniversaries and other special occasions, his wife feels that she is unimportant and not cherished by him. When a husband does not praise his wife for specific things, his wife may feel that she is unimportant and unappreciative and can never in any way please him. When a husband does not spend time talking with his wife finds others who will listen to their true feelings. When a husband fails to notice the little extra things his wife does for him, his wife loses her creativity for her husband and for their home and looks for outside interest. When husbands make bad judgment, unwise business decisions, his wife doubts his ability to make sound judgment. When a husband is not alert to the dangers the wife faces, his wife feels unprotected. When a husband neglects needed home repairs, his wife feels that the home is unimportant to him. When a husband does not have good manners or consistent manners, his wife loses her self-worth and feels isolated from her husband's real world. When a husband lusts after other women, his wife feels inadequate in trying to meet her husband's physical need. It's a big role, isn't it? But it's a role that God has given to us. And it's a role that we, for the most part, in our society today, generally speaking, have abdicated. Now I want to suggest to you, to be successful in these roles, there are a number of essential skills that we men must possess. Number one, I want to suggest that we must develop a grateful heart. Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." A father can be sure that if he fails to express genuine appreciation to those in his family for the efforts that they make to please him, whether large or small, eventually they will no longer make those efforts. If he's always nagging and criticizing as a means of building himself up, his family feels hopeless and eventually will simply give up and say, "What's the use?" A further benefit of our having a grateful heart is that it will create an atmosphere of gratitude within the home. His family will learn how to express gratefulness as they see him doing it. And they will begin to look upward to realize the source of all of our blessings. And a basic aspect of gratitude is the spirit of contentment. This involves the stopping and enjoying of the accomplishments of our family as we go through life. You know, if we're constantly looking about how one can improve and never stops, as we say, to smell the roses, his children will get the idea that there is no end or no way that they can ever please their father and their husband. Secondly, we must have a servant's heart. Jesus took that towel and girded himself and stooped down and washed the disciples' feet. And the Bible says, I've given you an example that you should do to one another as I have done to you. The text says in Matthew 20 and verse 28 that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life a ransom for all. We need to constantly remember that we are fallible and weak persons. And past failures are a key means of reminding ourselves that there is no room and must be no room for pride in our hearts. Every father should have what might be called a hall of shame. And when he is tempted to be critical of family members, he should mentally go to his own hall of shame. And so we must develop this servant's heart. It is a must that God has assigned to us. The text indicates to us that we must have this heart of a servant. We must have the heart of gratitude. And then I would also suggest to you that we must have, in addition to this willing heart, we must have a humble heart. A humble heart that prompts others and puts others before ourselves. It's the kind of heart that causes us to not rush through the front of the line. As someone had said, if you knew that Jesus were eating in a certain restaurant here in town, where would you think you would find Jesus? Within that restaurant. Would you find the Lord at some head table with everybody waiting upon Him? Or would you find this King of servants maybe acting as the busboy or perhaps in the back room washing the dishes? You see, one of our problems is that we do not have this humble heart and we're filled with a great amount of pride. And then I want to suggest that we must have a willing heart. The only kind of service that God will accept is willing service. The Bible indicates in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, if there first be in you a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what a man hath not. And so the only kind of service that God will ever accept is that which is willingly given. We see this so many times. I remember being in a meeting several years ago over in Arkansas. We got ready to observe the Lord's Supper. And the man said, one of the men on the front said, Jim, wait on the table. And he said, I waited on it last week. He didn't want to wait on the table. Bill, wait on the table. Well, he said, I waited on the table 2 weeks ago. And sometimes we have to beg and coax folks to get them to serve God. And this old attitude that if you can't get somebody else, I guess I will. That individual doesn't deserve to serve the God of heaven. We need to have a willing heart. And we need to have a willing heart with reference to our families and with reference to the work of God in the church of the living God. Is that the kind of heart that we all have? Many years ago, there was a young man that obeyed the gospel. And after his obedience to the gospel sometime later, he surprised the preacher by saying, I'd kind of like to try to wait on the table next Sunday. And he called upon him and he did so, did the best he could. He called upon him to lead the prayer and he led the closing prayer. And later he said, I'd like to try to lead that long prayer. And so they called upon him to lead the opening prayer. And then the preacher announced, I'm going to have to be gone next week and we will not have preaching. We will only have Bible study here. Everybody bring your Bible. And this young man spoke up and he said, I'd like to try to preach. He did the best he could, but he was terrified. He was scared to death. His knees knocked together. He was sure that folks on the first few pews could hear them. But he did the best he could. Months later, the preacher again announced, I'm going to have to be gone. And again, this young man volunteered, I'd like to try to preach again. It wasn't any better. Perspiration ran down the forehead, and he was terrified. And after services, a dear lady came up to him and said, Sir, to be a faithful Christian, you don't have to put yourself through such an ordeal. And listen to what the young man said. He said, My sister, I would do things for the Lord Jesus Christ that I wouldn't do for anybody else in all the world. And may this be our attitude, an attitude when we do not have a forgiving spirit, an attitude when we are unwilling to have the servant's heart, an attitude that we complain about how hard we have to work in front of our families, and we get our families get the idea that they are a burden to us. Let us have this attitude that I'll be willing to do things for Jesus Christ that I wouldn't do for anybody else in all the world. That submarine squalus, those 33 men were rescued. In fact, that submarine was eventually raised, and it's my understanding that it's the only submarine in World War II that was responsible for sinking an aircraft carrier of the Japanese Army. There is hope. There is hope in our world if we will only go back to God's role that He's assigned to the man.